We ended this morning with the scripture. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
And I challenged you with the thought, well, why do we believe that? Why accept it? There are so many points at which you can challenge and people challenge that statement.
So why do we believe?
Why is Jesus all that we need? You realize, when we talk about that, we are actually making quite a few assumptions. We are already positing many ideas before we can even talk about that statement. Many of the things that I discussed with you just a little bit, we actually cover so much ground before we even come to that point. You could all kinds of ideas about this, why you believe that Jesus is all you need, why you don't believe Jesus is all you need, because you know there are a lot of people that don't believe that, don't feel that. So why do we believe that? Why do we accept? Why do we believe what we believe? You know, the theme, of course, I've said this before, but we have a few new faces tonight. The theme of this year is to know what you believe. And that's very important. But you also have to know why you believe it. And that's what we're going to go through tonight and perhaps a little bit tomorrow morning. There's a lot of ground. We are really only scratching the surface. And I trust that will inspire you perhaps a little bit to dig more deeply into these things. It's so vitally important for Christians. It was important back then, because I don't know if you realize this or not, but did you realize virtually every New Testament epistle was written with an apologetical goal in mind? And I know it's kind of like fancy words, but you know what the word apologetics means? Nope. You ever do something wrong? You get caught? No, never, right? Not a relative of Brother Tom. And you give an apology? Well, guess what? That ain't it. That's not it. The original word, apologia in the Greek, means to give a defense, to give an answer, to defend what you believe, where you stand, why you've done something. And if you go back and read the epistles, you will see so much in there that defends the Christian faith, defends this new movement, this new group. I mean, this was brand new stuff when these things were written. This wasn't an established church. This hadn't been around for hundreds of years. It had been around only maybe 20, 25 years when a lot of this stuff was already being written. All of these words were being passed around from church to church, from group to group. And it was, there were already challenges being posted against these beliefs. People came up with all kinds of crazy ideas. Boy, you think there's crazy ideas now going around. Well, guess what? We don't corner the market. It's been around since this began. And if you go back and read, you will see so much is written as a defense for the Christian faith. So if it's in the Bible, and there's actually verses that talk about this very specifically, we haven't touched them yet, but we're going to get there eventually. And you'll see that what we're doing is absolutely in keeping with the instructions in God's words to us as Christians, as believers, as followers of Christ. And so we ought to be interested in it because the Bible tells us to do this, and much of what we read is actually instruction in these things. Some of you got verses. I'm going to read them tonight. And as I said, I trust that you'll dig into these things a little bit further. Now, we are on the second page, in case any of you are taking notes and following along, and it might be good to peek at it if you got it. It's not because I want you to keep a paper I gave you, but because we're going to try to go fairly quickly through 20 points. We're not doing them all tonight, so don't get nervous. We're not going to go in. If it takes us more than two services, so be it. But I think these are vitally important for us to realize and to get a grip on. I'm going to refer to my notes a lot tonight, not because I don't know it, but because there's so much stuff I'd love to tell you, but I'm going to try to focus myself. I'm going to try to focus in so that I can, you know, we can stick right with what we need to do, because I don't want to bore you tonight. I find this so fascinating. You may not, but just follow along with us and just understand this is why we believe what we believe. Now, if you go to a court of law, if you have been accused of a crime, then you are going to have the privilege of participating in a trial by a jury of your peers. Has anybody ever heard that term before? Do you know what that means? That means there's going to be a group of people sitting in a jury box that are going to be selected by the court, and they're going to listen to the facts. They're going to listen to the case against you. And they are going to try to decide whether or not you are guilty or not guilty, dot, dot, dot. Can anybody finish that statement?
We're innocent.
You're innocent until proven guilty, but they're going to have to decide, innocent or guilty. You got it, Brother Paul. I hope you've never had this happen to you, Brother Paul. I know you just know that. Beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, did you hear that? Beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, of course, in our courts, we are very fortunate, and our system, of course, is not perfect, as we know. It is, you know, it is peopled by sinful individuals, just like our hearts once were. But you're innocent until proven guilty. But the whole decision has to be made beyond a reasonable doubt. In other words, they have to be convinced. They may not get every single fact, but the way those facts all come together must convince those 12 people, you either did it, or else they have to say, you didn't do it. And what we're going to look at tonight, in a sense, is almost like a jury, where you and I are going to have to decide, where does the evidence lead? The legal term here is actually the preponderance of evidence. In other words, where does this all point to? If all the evidence seems to point to the fact that the defendant is guilty, then what verdict are you probably going to give? Guilty. If it doesn't, then you got to let him off the hook. And so we're going to look at the facts tonight, and we're going to see, where does this lead? Where does science, and I tell you, so many people think science put God out of business. Where does science lead us? Where does logic lead us? Where does archaeology lead us? Where does history lead us? As we start putting these things together, as we look at the facts, where do they lead? Where are they pointing us? A lot of you probably know most of this. Maybe you won't learn anything new, but I want to remind us tonight that that facts all point in a particular direction. And when you see it, all of a sudden the haze begins to clear, to clear, and we begin to see clearly what we ought to believe and why we believe it. So let's roll. Are you ready? I want to start. Mark 9, verse 23 and 24 has often been called the prayer of the skeptic. Listen to this story. You all know it. Mark 9, 23 and 24.
If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.
Anybody familiar with that story? Man brought his son to Jesus, demon possessed. Nobody could do anything to help him. Jesus said, if you can believe, it's possible. And what did that man say? Lord, I believe. But then he opens the door to what's really going on inside of him. Help my unbelief. What was he saying? I'm having trouble believing. I'm having trouble believing. Help me. I want to believe. I want to trust you. Help my unbelief. And so whether you believe tonight or whether you don't, here's a marvelous prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I pray that God will do that in each one of our hearts. Help our unbelief so that we can truly say, Lord, I do believe. Like the centurion we mentioned last night, I believe. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Number one, let's start with science. Okay, tonight? These could have been in so many different orders. When you think about the universe, I know our brother Tom likes to think about the universe. He likes those big, heavy, deep thoughts. Actually, he owns a telescope. I love to look through it when we can. Last year, I think it was, had the opportunity to see Saturn. My son was very, very jealous. Did you know that Sammy last year for Halloween, I don't know, some people don't celebrate, but in his school they do, so You know what he was for Halloween? He was the planet Saturn. He was actually the planet Saturn. He wanted to be Jupiter, but I thought Saturn would be a little more recognizable, you know, the rings and all that kind of stuff. And he was. He made it into his school newspaper because he was the planet Saturn. I had a chance to see it in Brother Tom's telescope, and it was so cool. I love that kind of stuff. But when you think about the universe, when you just think about the design of the universe, you ever sit and think about this vast expanse that we are a part of? We're so bound to this earth that sometimes I think we forget that there's stuff out there that's just unimaginable. But the more they learn about it, the more they recognize that it's designed. It's designed. There's a design to it. It's not just random. It's not. Ask the astronomers. Ask the astrophysics. There's a design to it. You look through a telescope, you can't admit there is a design. You realize the ancient peoples that designed, this is going back thousands, 4,000 or 5,000 years, who designed the first calendars. Do you realize how accurate they were? They're as accurate as the calendars we have today. You know how they figured that stuff out? Looking at the stars, looking at the celestial bodies, because they realized there was a regularity to them. There was a design to it that couldn't be missed if you studied it. But I got news for you. Not only if you look through a telescope do you see a design, but I've also read from greater minds than my own that if you look through a microscope, you see the exact same thing. You know, they thought that the more they could look into the human body, the simpler things would get. You know what they find out? That the deeper they go, the more complicated they get. It just gets more complicated and more complicated and more complicated. It's mind-boggling. Well, guess what? Back 2,000 years, the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Romans, the first chapter, verse 20, he addressed this subject. Who did I give Romans 1:20 to? John Christian, go for it.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
You hear what he says? If you just look at the world, if you look at the universe, if you look at the human body, if you look at God's creation, Paul goes so far as to say, by the Holy Spirit, that you are without excuse. Because those things, as it's written in the Psalms, all those things proclaim the glory of God. The very fact that the universe is designed must mean there's got to be a designer. Things just don't get designed by themselves. They don't just happen. There's got to be something. Now, we're not even talking about God yet, so we're not even there. We're not even there yet. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but we're not. If you see something that's been designed, you got to believe something or somebody designed it. It's just the way things are. It's reality. You understand? It's reality. The next one, not only is the universe designed, but it is designed to the extent. Now, I've read several astronomers about this. And they say, now again, some of this stuff definitely goes way beyond me. Maybe some of you guys will study this later on and be able to talk more about it. But they say that the universe is so finely tuned. It's almost as if just the way the universe is balanced on a razor's edge. And the fact that these various elements and qualities are the way they are, the fact that they are the way they are, do you know the chance of those things actually happening, that the odds are almost unimaginable? The numbers are so great that they are larger than, now listen to this, than the number of atoms in the entire universe. Now think about that. Think about how many just atoms make up you only. Now imagine the entire universe. The odds of the universe being the way that it is, the chances of that are higher. The odds are higher than every atom that exists in the entire known universe. Now, how did that happen? We must have got really lucky, huh? You think we just got really lucky? The fine tuning in the universe points to an intentional fine tuner. And you know what's interesting? The more they learn, the more exact it is. Not the further away from God it gets, the closer to this actually being done by somebody. Because it just can't have happened. The odds just... I'll tell you what, if somebody believes that, they got way more faith than me, and they got way more faith than you. Because the odds of that are just, you just can't even imagine what this must have been like. Now, let's just keep going with this design thing just for a couple minutes here. Now, we're just kind of pointing to the fact that there is a God, because there's people who say there is no God. And you got to start there. You have to. Guess what? It's where the Bible starts. Did you know that? Did you know that the Bible doesn't start with salvation? How does the Bible start? In the beginning what?
God.
In the beginning, God. Those first four words. When you come to understand and believe those first four words, guess what? Everything else falls into place. It all starts to fall into place. I'm not saying you're going to have all the answers, but in the beginning, God. The be all, the end all. The beginning and the end and everything in between. And you realize that everything you're reading is about God. That's where it begins. Now, how many of you have ever heard of DNA? Heard of DNA? Okay? That's what kind of made you what you are, right? It's the code that's buried in you. It's in every cell in your body. It's all there. Listen to this. I was reading a little bit about Francis Crick and a few others who were involved in the discovery of this. Did you know that in your DNA, there's basically a code, and the code is basically four, we'll just kind of make it simple for me. It's kind of like four letters, and it's a pattern. And the way those letters are strung together determines you. Every one of us has DNA. Every one of us, it's a little bit different. Look around. Look at each other. We're all different. That's why. That's why. Aren't you glad you're you? Glad you got your DNA and not somebody else's, huh? But listen to this. Listen to this. This is amazing. This is wild stuff. According to the scientists who discovered this, the deeper they went, they came to realize that this four, kind of these four letters that are just kind of repeated over and over in different patterns, if you read the code, now this DNA is microscopic. If you read the code, these letters, at 3 letters per second, A, B, C, D, E, F, E, F, G, that's about right, right? Nonstop for 24 hours. Do you know how long it would take you to read through the entire code? 31 years. 31 years to get through the entire code. Where did that come from? Somebody had one big Scrabble box, and when they tossed it out, wow, did we get lucky, huh? We really got lucky. The information encoded into the DNA points to a divine encoder. If all of a sudden you were walking down the beach and you picked up this big, thick thing, and you opened it, and all of a sudden you started to read, and at the top of the page you saw War and Peace, Leo Tolstoy. You say, wow, found this on the beach. Some fish must have been playing Yahtzee down there, or Scrabble or something. And they just kind of threw this thing together. And wow, look at this. This is a miracle. Would anybody think that in your right mind? You wouldn't think that at all. You would realize somebody wrote this. Somebody wrote this. There was an intelligent mind behind this. This doesn't just happen. My son, he used to come to school once in a while with me. He loved to play on my computer. And he would just, just type away. Dad, can I type? Sure. He would just sit there like he knew what he was doing and just banging away. And he would even use his fingers and stuff. He never wrote a poem. He never wrote a story. I might have seen the word to, maybe, or of. Just got lucky. Got some words strung together somehow. No story, no rhythm, no rhyme, no meaning to it. The fact that this pattern is in us, this coherent pattern, there's got to be something behind it, a divine encoder. Now, the universe started. It started. There are some TV shows that are out there that proclaim that the universe is all there was or ever has been. I got news for you. Science, not atheists, science disagrees with that. The universe is expanding. What does that mean? It had to start from someplace. It's growing. It had to start somewhere. The universe had a beginning. Now, people argue about when and where, and that's okay. We're not going to get involved in that tonight. But the very fact that it started tells us something very clear. What? There was a beginning. There was a beginning. There was an origin. What was that origin? What was it? And if scientists are honest, most scientists would agree that there had to be something outside of it. Now, many will not admit to this because they realize as soon as they do, they've let the door open. But there's no other explanation. There is no other sensical explanation to how this thing started. Something started it, and that something couldn't be a part of it. It had to be, well, let's cheat a little bit and use the word divine. It doesn't have to be God. Let's not even talk about God yet. Let's not even get him involved in the conversation. But something that wasn't a part of this universe had to start it. Because if the universe had a beginning, what started it? Where did it come from? It couldn't be a part of it. You didn't give yourself life, did you? No, there were others outside of you that were involved in that. It's the same thing with the universe. It just simply has to be. Now, we're just talking common sense here. Just simple common sense. Let's keep going. Number five, the sense of morality points to a moral lawgiver. How many of you have ever looked at somebody or had somebody look at you and say, that's not fair? Anybody? No? You've all been treated fairly your entire life? Lucky you. Wait. You know I'm kidding you. We all feel that. There's a sense in us about things not being fair. Why does this happen? Guys, I don't know if you know this or not, but one of the biggest challenges to the Christian faith comes from that right there. People say, if God is God, like you say, why do these things happen? That's basically a dressed up version of this. It's not fair. Why do children die in Africa? Why do people get cancer? A mother with young children and she dies. Why are families killed in car accidents? Why? And they're all legitimate answers. But listen to me. Listen to me. The very fact that we ask those questions points to something. Guys, if this was just all chance, if we were here randomly, if we just kind of poof, like I said, we got just really fortunate, and here we are, would it really matter? Would it really matter that people get cancer and die? Would it really matter that children get sick or that this happens or genocide? Would it really matter? We're here by accident anyway. And when we're gone, so be it. The universe doesn't need us and won't miss us. The very fact that we ask those questions points to something. Points to the fact that there is something in us. There's something about us that has a moral compass. That we realize that some things just ain't right. Some things just shouldn't happen. Where if we were here by chance, what would that mean? Why? Ravi Zacharias, I don't know if some of you are familiar with him. If not, I think if you follow this thing on into your life, you will probably run across him. was having a conversation at a university some years ago, and somebody stood up. He has question and answer times, and somebody was challenging him about God, his belief in God, saying, how can you say there's a good God? How can you say he loves us? Look at all the evil that's in this world. Look at all the terrible things that happen. You got to be kidding me. And Ravi's so kind. I don't think I could do his job. I'd want, in the biblical sense, lay hands on people. Me and Brother Tom be laying hands on people. Right, Brother Tom? Like the old days. But he said to this fellow, he says, listen, let's just interact on what you're saying for a minute. I hear you. I understand this world is full of suffering. It's full of things that you just wonder, what in the world is going on here? But let me ask you this question. You're saying that there's such a thing as evil, aren't you? And the fellow said, you better believe that I am. He says, well, if you're saying there is such a thing as evil, aren't you also saying then that there is such a thing as good, by which to distinguish between good and evil? I mean, if there's no good, how can you say something's evil? If it's all the same, so be it. Let's just go home, right? If everything's relative, remember that? He says, you're saying there's such a thing as good, aren't you? He says, well, yeah, I suppose that I am. And then he says, well then, if you're saying there's such a thing as good and there's such a thing as evil, then basically you're also saying that there is a way in which to distinguish between good and evil. Are you saying that? The fellow said, well, I mean, I guess to make that claim, I guess I'm distinguishing, I'm calling certain things evil and certain things good, so yeah, I guess I am. I guess I am saying that. He says, then, let me ask you this. If you're saying there is some sort of moral law by which to distinguish, because there's a way that you distinguish between good and evil, let's call it a moral law for argument's sake. If you're saying there is then a moral law of some sort, that moral law had to come from some place, didn't it? Could we call it simply a moral law giver? So I thought about it. I guess so. I mean, it had to come from some place. It had to come from somewhere, or someone, or whatever. And he said to him then, think about your question. You're saying that there's such a thing as evil, which also means there's such a thing as good, which also means there has to be a way to distinguish between good and evil, which means there has to be some standard by which you distinguish this. And that moral law, that way of distinguishing between good and evil, had to come from somewhere, had to come from a moral law giver. And if you think about it, isn't that who you are arguing against? A moral law giver. Aren't you saying that if there's evil, then there can't be a moral law giver? There can't be a God who gave this moral law to us. And you know this fella? I give him credit because he was very honest. He was getting very confused, but he was very honest. He looked at Ravi and he said this. It was actually kind of funny. The whole audience kind of laughed with him. They weren't laughing at him, but they realized kind of where he was coming from. He says, well then, what exactly am I asking you anyway? In other words, he realized that if we're going to argue about evil, there's got to be some standard by which we acknowledge things are evil. Can I give you one other little illustration? Because this is a big one. If you choose to defend your faith, I guarantee, now, the Bible says if a prophet or a preacher makes a guarantee about something that doesn't come true, I guarantee that somebody is going to throw this one in your face about evil, about pain, about suffering, why these things happen. If you believe in a good God, what about this? What about this? You're going to face this. You are absolutely going to face this. There was an argument. It was a debate going on between two very high-level philosophers, one a Christian, one an atheist. The atheist, by the way, I believe was Bertrand Russell, another name you may come across. If you go to Barnes & Noble, you're Barnes & Noble, ask them for the book, Why I Am Not a Christian. If they don't have it, my Barnes & Noble has it on the bookshelf. If they don't have it, they can get it for you because it's still in print. You know who's the author? Bertrand Russell. Why I Am Not a Christian. And he was debating, I believe it was Frederick Copleston, I believe, off the, just the top of my head. I planned on telling you this little illustration. But they were debating this same issue about good and evil. And Copleston, it was his turn to ask Russell some questions. And boy, Russell, man, he had been letting it fly about all the evil that's in this world. And he said, tell me, Mr. Russell, how do you distinguish between good and evil? And Russell thought about it. And he says, well, the same way I distinguish between colors, say, purple and yellow. He says, well, how do you do that? He said, based on sight. He goes, but how do you really distinguish between things? He goes, well, it's what I think. It's just what I think. So how do you distinguish between good and evil? And he wouldn't let him off the hook. And he was starting to squirm a little bit. He goes, I base it on feeling. Remember this morning? I base it on feeling. Because good feels good. Evil feels evil. I base it on feeling. And Copleston looked at him. And he was ready for him. And here's kind of where he went with this. Well, then tell me, Mr. Russell. In some cultures, they love their neighbors. In other cultures, they eat them. Based simply on feelings. Let me ask you this question. Do you have a personal preference? You see where he was going with this? If you take God out of this whole thing, the whole conversation, and we're going to talk about this. We're going to go into this. I'm not making light of suffering. I know some people have gone through horrific situations. One of my colleagues at school right now is basically living at the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia for the summer, where her three-year-old son is undergoing massive, massive chemotherapy. Little three-year-old boy losing his hair, vomiting, blood counts almost down to zero. There are people who go through it. We are not making light of this topic, but you gotta realize that as soon as you take God out of this conversation, the very question falls apart. Because other than that, it's just all random, and who cares anyway? Because at the end, it's nothing. It's over. It's all gone. Let's keep going, all right? Just for a couple more minutes, all right? I promise I won't go too much longer. I can see if you are getting a little tired. Let's talk about the Bible. You know, our brother Peter, you may remember this morning, he's a member of the Gideons. You know what the Gideons do? They basically go around giving people the Bible. These are businessmen. They pay for this out of their own pocket. They take offerings, certainly. But they just give their money, they give their time. Hey, you guys want to? Yeah, go quick, go help me, help me. Come on, you guys just got drafted into the Gideons. And they just go around giving people the Bible. But they don't believe they're just giving people Bibles. They believe, don't worry, we got more. You're not out of luck. Everybody's going to get one, I think, unless we run out. And he actually told me, if you run out, call me and I'll send you some more. I'm going to give these to you. He gave them to me to give to you. But I'm giving these to you with not a stipulation, but a challenge for you to give this to somebody. Give it to somebody. Now, I'm not going to be there. I won't know. But give it to somebody, not your pastor, your Sunday school teacher. Oh, look what I got. Now, don't everybody go give it to Brother Tom. He's got enough Bibles. But these gentlemen truly believe that they are sharing the Word of God with people. Did you know there are people who don't believe in the Bible? I know you know that. It's just a good book. It's okay. I heard a story not so long ago about a little boy who came home at the dinner table. Actually, his family actually still had family dinner. Father asked him, you know, how was school today? What'd you hear? What'd you learn? And he started to talk. The son started to talk to his dad and said, you know, Dad, we were talking about something, a certain lifestyle and ideas surrounding it and all, and I know we really don't believe in it or certainly agree with it. I know we're not judgmental. We love those people, but I know we don't agree with it. But you know, I mean, the teacher made it sound so normal and natural and all, and well, what do you think? And the father looked at the son. He says, well, son, you know that the Bible says, and as soon as he said that, the son stopped his dad and says, yeah, but dad, my teacher doesn't believe the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. Well, where do you go then? Where do you go then? Well, look at this with me. Starting with number 6, just a little bit about the Bible. Did you know that the Bible is unique in the history of books? It is unique in all the world. 66 books over a period of about 1,500 years. Now you realize that's 1,500 years. That means if the Bible in our time was finished right now, it was started sometime in the 500s. That's just after the fall of Rome. That's how long we're talking here for the Bible to be written. About 40 different authors. And when you read these books, really the Bible, although one book, is many books put together. You realize that, right? That's what the word Bible means. Biblos from the Greek, meaning book. Great book. If you read it in its entirety, there is a unity to this book that is inexplicable. Even if these authors knew what the other authors had written. Do you realize most of these authors had no idea what the other guys were writing? Had no idea. Some did, a lot didn't. They just simply wrote what was real to them, what God was revealing to them by His Holy Spirit, we believe. The fact that there's such a unity to this book cannot historically be explained any other way. The odds are just too big. Too big. It couldn't have just happened. It doesn't make sense. It's not possible. But it goes beyond that. The Bible is a uniquely historical religious book. Now, I've read a lot of religious books. In my class, when I teach comparative religions. I've read the Ramayana. I've read some of the Roman religious stuff. I've read some of the Buddhist scriptures, the Tripitaka, written by the Buddha, supposedly. I've read a lot of these things. I mean, I'm no world-class expert, but I've read them. But there's something different about the Bible. Many of these books just give you these stories that are fantastical, that you're like, wait a minute, it's like reading mythology. But when you read the Bible, listen to this verse. 1 John 1:1. Listen to this.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life.
You know what John's basically saying about Jesus there? I touched him. I heard me yet? All right, I got a couple minutes. I touched him. I leaned on him. We ate dinner together. He was real. As real as anything I could touch, see, hear, feel, talk to. He was real. This isn't just something made up. This actually happened. I am an eyewitness. Let me tell you something. You cannot find another religious book of the other great religions that makes this claim. None of that. Not from the Holy Quran, all the way to the ancient Hindu scriptures. Not one. The Vedas themselves, from the Aryans, thousands of years old, not one makes this claim. But the Bible does. And it sets it apart from all other books. Not only that, but the thing that really excites me about this is that the Bible, number 8, we're going to stop at 10, all right? The Bible is a uniquely preserved book. There's a lot of people who believe, you know what? You see this thing you got in your hands? Yes, people wrote this, but they wrote this a long time ago. And so they didn't have Xerox machines back then. They didn't have photocopies. People copied this by hand. And so do you know what happened? While they copied it, they made all kinds of mistakes. And what you're reading now is nothing like the original. Well, guess what? I got news for you. History says what you have in your hands right now is virtually exactly what they wrote. And let me tell you how we know. Because you're gonna, I hope you're thinking this. Well, how do you know that? How do we know that? How do we know this, that we really have what we have? In my course, especially when I taught ancient history, we read all kind of primary sources, Suetonius, Livy, Plutarch's Lives, all these different authors. You're gonna read a lot of them. And I'll tell you, people in universities, in schools, buy these things hook, line, and sinker. They believe every word. You talk to them about the Bible, they look at you, how can you believe that that's accurate? How can you believe that? Listen. Listen to me carefully here, okay? Get this. We have a lot of ancient copies of those authors that I just mentioned, the Greco-Roman authors. We have ancient copies. Now, from when they were supposedly written to the first existing copies that we have that still are in existence, do you know what the average time span is? Now, I'm going to try to help you understand this. 500 years. The closest copy we have to Julius Caesar's writings about the Gallic Wars, are the earliest copies are 500 years after it happened. Are you getting me on this? Do you understand what that means? We have no original copies. The first handwritten copy that we have was 500 years after it was written. I wonder how accurate that was. I'm not challenging it. I want you to think about this for a minute. Also, there's only a very few of those ancient copies of those books that I read and teach in school. As sort of, and of course you know, I do a little bit of a grain of salt, gospel truth when it comes to history. People believe it and buy it, and there it is. Get their PhDs in it, and all of that stuff. Now, the New Testament. How does the New Testament stack up historically? Now, I'm not even talking spiritually. Let's just talk the facts. Let's just talk history. There are over 1,000 times the number of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament as the next closest ancient manuscript. So that's like saying, say Caesar's recording of the Gallic Wars that we have. You can read it. You can buy it in Barnes & Noble, Amazon.com. You can put it on your Kindle. Maybe if you study Roman history in school or in college, you'll read that. Let's say there's 10 copies, 10 ancient copies that are from 500 years after the event happened. What's 1,000 times 50? Anybody do the math? If you got your cell phone, whip it out and pull out your... What's that? 50,000. 50,000 manuscripts. Now, I'm not giving you the exact number. I want you to understand the difference here. There are over 1,000 times more ancient manuscripts of the New Testament than there are of just the next closest ancient document from the ancient world. 500 years after it was written, we have those couple of copies that you can buy on Amazon and get your PhD in. Do you know when the earliest New Testament documents are from? Less than 50 years from when the events began to happen. Are you just putting this together? Do you realize that as a history teacher, a professional history teacher of 27 years, I'm going to be retiring soon, I can't believe it. Do you realize if I believe just one little bit of the stuff that I teach in school about Julius Caesar, Cleopatra, Alexander the Great, the pharaohs, if I just believe one just little bit of that, I have to swallow the entire New Testament, hook, line, and sinker. Not from a spiritual standpoint, but from a strictly historical point of view. There is no other ancient document that has as much historical evidence supporting it than any other ancient book. It just doesn't exist. And guess what? Nothing else even comes close. Why then do people challenge it so hard? I'm going to let you know a little secret. I told you when I was younger that although I had been taught very well and I had experienced God, there was still something missing in my foundation. When I went to college, God was very good to me. I got into a college I probably had no business getting into. To this day, I still kind of feel like I don't want to let them know I was there because they might revoke my diploma. I had a friend, we were at a golf outing some years ago. I'm not a golfer, but I went and I drove the cart mostly. Took a few hacks, bent a few clubs, you know, that kind of stuff. And he and I were sitting next to each other. I went, Rob, man, can you believe we actually went to this school? He goes, I know. Shh. But, you know, I went to a religion class. I signed up for a religion class. And the first day of class, the professor stood up and he said these words. I can still see it in my mind. I can tell you where I was sitting. If this was where the professor was standing, I was sitting right about over there where you guys are sitting. Of course, it was a little bit larger than this, but I was right over there because I can still see him in my mind's eye in profile. And he began the class with these words. The class, by the way, was New Testament literature. His opening salvo was, if you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, this is not the place for you. I'm going to tell you what I did. I dropped the class. I dropped it. And I went and took something else. I can tell you what I took. Christian ethics. With another very famous Christian ethicist. I didn't know half of what he was talking about. I dropped it. I don't know if any of you are familiar. Of course, I know maybe I'm kind of stepping beyond my bounds here, but there's a film that's been out recently called God's Not Dead. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's a fascinating story about a young man in a college course, a philosophy course. And the professor says, you know what? Let's dispense with the first 10 chapters of this book. Let's just move on and get to the important stuff. And let's just all agree that God is dead. I want everybody to get out a piece of paper. Everybody tear out a piece of paper out of your notebook. I want you to write, God is dead. Sign your name, pass it in, and we'll get to the good stuff. Because the first couple chapters of the book talked about divinity and the divine and all that kind of stuff. Let's just dispense with it and get to the good stuff, the juicy stuff. You know what happens? There's one fella in that class who decides that he ain't signing. He's not going to sign it. And what happens in front of that entire, it's a big class. In front of that class, that professor, that well-known philosopher, challenges him. All right, you're not going to do it? You against me. How'd you like this in a college class? You against me. The class is going to be our jury. They're going to make a decision whether or not God is alive or God is dead. And you know what? To make matters worse, do you know what happens? His Christian girlfriend in that school hears about what's going on. And you know what she does? She says to him, what are you doing? You're jeopardizing your future and perhaps even our future. You're going to have to make a choice. It's either God or it's me. I'm a Christian. It's either God or it's me. Make your choice. Now talk about pressure. It's one thing with a professor. Now throw in the entire class. And now your girlfriend. It seems like they've been involved for some time and perhaps we're beginning to plan a future together. She says, make a choice. God or me. What's it going to be? Now, I'm not going to tell you how it works out. That's for another day. But think about it. Think about the challenge to the faith. That challenge came my way, and I wasn't ready for it. I wasn't. I'm telling you honestly, I wasn't ready for it. You know, sometimes you wish you could go back and do things over. I wonder what I would do now. I wonder. I would sure like to have somebody else with me. But would you? What would you decide? What would you do? The Bible is a uniquely preserved, because that was one of his big arguments, that what we have is absolutely not accurate historically. And guess what? History says it is. It is. Archaeology. Archaeology. Digging stuff up. Digging up dead men's bones and all kinds of stuff like that. Verifies virtually every fact of the Bible. You know they have never, there's never been a major archaeological discovery that has said the Bible was wrong. You know who didn't like, you know who? Anybody here ever read the Gospel of Luke? Next time you read the Gospel of Luke, I want you to notice that he loves details. Details. Now, let me ask you a question. If you got busted doing something, or maybe your parents suspected, I'm going to talk to the younger folks here a little bit, but you know, us older folks can tag along. If they suspected you had done something and you needed to make up a story, would you include all kind of details? Or would you keep it as simple as possible? We got some good liars on this side of the room. I'll be back to you in a minute, right? If you're going to make up a story, you got to keep it simple. You know why? Because the more details and facts you give, the more there is to be checked up on. And you know you better keep your story straight. Now, that's what cops do. You know, I watch them cop shows once in a while. They ask you the story, and then they ask it again. And then they ask it again. And then they bring you a cup of coffee and give you an hour or two to sit there, and then they come in and they ask it again. Why? Because they're looking for inconsistencies. They're looking for where your story changes. But Luke gives all kind of details, and people were reading his gospel going, that's not accurate. That's not true. That's not the way it was. That's not when that guy was Tetrarch of Galilee. That's not when that guy was in charge of this, or when this happened there, or that town. We never even heard of that town. It doesn't exist. Luke was making this stuff up. See, it's all a fraud. Well, guess what happened? In the 1800s, archaeology exploded in the Middle East, and particularly in Israel, in Palestine. And they began to dig stuff up. And do you know what they found? Every single fact that Luke gave, that they claim this guy has no clue what he's talking about, lo and behold, he was right. He was right. There's a fella, perhaps you'll hear of him later on, his name was Sir William Ramsay. You know what Sir means, right? You know what that means? It means he was knighted. He was knighted by the King of England. This was a king when he was around. 30 years of his life he spent archaeologically digging. And you know who he was chasing? Luke. Luke specifically was the guy he was after. He wanted to prove Luke wrong. After 30 years, listen to what his conclusion was. This is a quote. After my studies, I have come to the conclusion that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Do you hear that? The first rank. The Bible is trustworthy. The authors are real. They knew what they were talking about. But you know what's so interesting? The Bible is also brutally honest. Think of the characters that you love in the Bible. People love King David, the man after God's own heart. Do you realize he stole a guy's wife and had him killed to cover it up? Do you realize that? Do you realize so many of the characters in the Bible that we love, that we revere, we read about? I tell you, when I teach my class in school, my ancient history, you could tell I really like that class. When I teach them about the ancient Hebrews, I tell them the story of Genesis. I just tell them because we know it's as authentic as anything else we got. It's as authentic as anything. I tell them the story. You know what their conclusion is about, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I tell them the story quickly, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a bunch of eighth graders, you know what their conclusion was? Those dudes were messed up. They were messed up. What's the matter with them? I thought my family was weird. I thought my brother was crazy. I thought we fought, but he never actually really threatened to, like, literally physically kill me. Never did anything like they're talking about. Do you realize how honest the Bible is? If you wanted to start a religion, you would write some good stuff. You'd want people to think highly of these people. The Bible says no. The heart of man is wicked, desperately wicked. Look, look, why? Because that's what we're like. We're just like them. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. And I tell you, you go through a lot of the other books. In fact, I would venture to say, to my knowledge, virtually any other religious book, you're not going to find that. You won't find the honesty that you find in the Bible. The Bible is brutally honest. Why? Because it's the truth. It's the truth. It can be trusted. And these dear men that hand these Bibles out, they do so in faith, believing that if people will just take it and read it, even if they're skeptical, search it out. Look into it. Like the Bereans, see if this is real. See if it's so. Some of you have heard, we're going to talk tomorrow morning, some great things about some of the modern people who have tried to disprove the Bible and what their experiences were, what happened to them, how their lives were changed. People's lives are changed. I have a cousin who is married to a man. He's been to camp. My dear brother, my cousin Kevin Garrigan, Lois and Kevin, I think you remember them. He gets up, I love when he's here, when I'm here, boy. He gives some testimonies, man. You think he's going to just start walking up and down the aisles, like grabbing people and punching them in the face. I mean, he's so on fire. He's so zealous for God. Now he got saved. He was in a drunken stupor. And he was in an accident. He killed somebody. And he ended up in prison. In prison, somebody gave him a Bible. They didn't start a Bible study with him. They didn't sit down and read the Gospel of John together. They simply gave him a Bible. And as he sat in that cell, he began to read it. He just began to read it. And the power of the Holy Spirit, through which those words were given, changed his life. Just like almost over 1,000 years ago, a young reprobate by the name of Augustine was living just a wild life, whatever he wanted, anything goes. See, we're not the only people who do that. They did it back then too. But he realized something was missing. Something was missing. One day he was sitting just thinking about these things, wondering what was up with life. And he just heard the voice of a child, almost like a nursery rhyme. And that child's voice, over and over, just kept saying, take it and read. Take it and read. Take it and read. Take it and read. You know what he did? He got himself a copy of the scriptures, which, by the way, were a whole lot harder to get than they are today. And he started to read. And his life was changed. In fact, we go so far, even in our own circles, in which we don't usually talk about like saints and stuff like that, we refer to him as Saint Augustine, one of the most influential theologians of all of church history. What changed his life? The Word of God. The Word of God. Guys, I don't know if you remember, but last night we sang a song, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word. Let me tell you this. When you base your faith on this. Remember this morning, Peter? I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said. But my faith is still based on this. When you base your faith on this, you are standing. Now, please hear me. I'm not simply talking from a spiritual angle here. I'm talking to you as a teacher. As a historian, I've been taught by a lot better historians, you are standing on very solid ground. If you stand on this, there is no other foundation. You can try them if you want. I hope you won't, but you can if you want to. You will not find a more solid foundation
than this. It is a foundation for this life, this foundation upon which you will go through death. And guess what? One day, we're all going through it. We're all going through it. And it is a foundation, as our teachers taught us, and this Bible says, which will take you throughout all of eternity. I hope that you'll love this book. When you read it, understand you have good reason to believe this and hold onto it with all that you've got. Don't let anybody take it away from you. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, because if they do, I got news for you. They're mistaken. History argues that point. You have good ground to stand on, and I'll leave it at that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this miraculous book. We thank you for this miraculous universe. We thank you for the things that we see that we take for granted so much. But if we would just open our eyes and look, which I know we do, I know we do. I don't say that demeaningly, but sometimes we just take it for granted. We get so used to it. But if we'll just simply look up, or even look down, look into your word, Lord, how can we miss you? How can we miss you? These things just couldn't be if you were not. We thank you that in the beginning, God. We thank you that today, God. We thank you that throughout eternity, God. And we can stand on these things. And I pray, Lord, that you will cause our foundation to be so strong and so secure that no matter how hard the enemy assails it, that it will stand, because it will be rock solid. I pray these things for each one of us, including myself, all of us, Lord, because it's going to be challenged. It is going to be challenged. If it's worthwhile, it's going to be challenged. And we pray that it will stand, having done all to stand. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to sing with me first verse of that song one more time from last night. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. Could we sing that? I know we sang it last night, but perhaps now you'll sing it with open eyes. 162. I heard it starting to echo across the room. 162. Let's sing that verse together, and then we'll close. And again, I'd love for you to stay and pray a while. But even more importantly, ask each other about why you believe what you believe. I don't know if you ever talk about what we discuss here. I know you're so busy. I understand that. I know you have so much else going on. But last night, it came to me so strongly. Boy, I wonder if the, as I say, I call you kids. Well, all of us. If someone were to ask you, just tonight while you're getting ready for sleep or whatever, you don't have to turn into a revival or anything like that, but, you know, how long have you been a Christian? Well, what do you think about it? You really believe it? Why do you believe it? How did you come to faith? How did you come to know Jesus? What a great conversation that would be. I bet you it would make some of you uncomfortable. Now, I don't know. I'm not a face mind reader. I don't claim to have discernment or anything. But if you're like most Christian young people, some of you would be very uncomfortable having that discussion, because you might find yourself lacking. Well, I trust tonight, I trust tomorrow, as we go on through some of these things, that you'll become less uncomfortable with these kind of conversations and discussions. Because if you want to be a witness, you're going to have to be ready to give these answers, as the Bible tells us. So you know what? It's a whole lot better to practice with somebody who's on your side. That's why I tell folks, you know, it's much better to give a testimony in church, because there are people who are on your side. You know, they're rooting for you. They're agreeing with you. They're saying amen. Believe it or not, preachers like it when somebody says amen or gives you a thumbs up or something like that, you know, because you realize, okay, they're listening. They're on my side. But what happens when you start to talk to somebody who's not on your side? Then what are you going to do? What am I going to do? This is a great place to practice.
So I challenge you. Just think about it and see what happens. I tell you what, if your roommate, if your roomie doesn't seem like they want to start the conversation, maybe they're the ones that need to have this conversation the most. You see, it just kind of popped that into my mind. Like I said, I'm not making any claims or anything, but try it. You're going to need it. You're going to need it. It's going to help you. All right? And that's from somebody who's rooting for you, who's on your side. I know I yell at you sometimes, but it's because I'm on your side. And I know what you're going to face because I'm facing it too, and I face it all the time. All right? Let's stand. Come on, let's stand and sing. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. That's you guys, you saints of the Lord. Let's sing.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said?
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Brother Tim, pray with us in closing, would you please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the words that you've given us today. I pray that you would help solidify our faith in our hearts, God. Thank you for the evidence that you've given us historically, God, and presently. I pray that you would give us faith, God, that we would be able to talk about these things to other people, God, and spread the word. In your name I pray.
Amen. The Lord bless you. Think on these things.